My text then is in Micah 7, verse 8. My title is Godly Gone. And my text is, though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Micah's a prophet, lived and prophesied 7 centuries before the Lord Jesus was born, so overlapped with Hosea and Isaiah. Just a quick reminder, the priest spoke to God on behalf of the people, and the prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. Now, you've just got three P's, really, that comes right out of the passage and mostly out of the text, in a sense. First one is the predicament. If you look at the opening verses, verse 2 speaks about bloodshed, and verse 3 about bribery and corruption in high places. Then about that friends and neighbors can't be trusted. Verse 6, that a man's enemies are his own household. We're talking about family disintegration. And so even though Micah was writing this 2,700 years ago, writing it to the southern kingdom of Israel, Judea, it could easily apply to UK July 2021. Just watch the news, if you compare it, or read the newspapers, or look outside in your street, or look in your own household, and you'll realize broken Britain, as David Cameron said. It certainly is. Now, I read last week a long list of topics that one university in UK has sent to all its students, warning them they must not include any of these, a long list of kind of buzzword topics. They can't include any of these in any work that they, written work they submit, because any of these topics could be construed as offensive. And they went on to say, if Joe Bloggs thinks it's offensive, then it is offensive. What a shambles, eh? What a shambles, so-called free country, free nation. Verse 2, the godly have been swept from the land. Meaning what? There's hardly anybody left who speaks the unvarnished truth of God. I've watched the politicians, very disappointing. Then I listen to often religious leaders on the radio or on TV, and you realize, oh yeah, the godly have certainly been swept from our land, from our country. That was Micah's situation. It definitely seems to be ours as well. We don't seem to be any different. Our predicament is desperately, desperately serious. You know, roughly the time I came to Townhill 21 years ago now, just before and just after, I lost 3 friends. And all 3 were young, and all 3 were Christians who really stood out. Spiritual people. The godly have been swept from the land. Many churches are empty today, and then there are some where they're full, but they're largely full of people who are not particularly spiritual. That's the way it seems to me. Unless if you know different, perhaps you can tell me later. I mean, some of these people who are not spiritual, they're very busy, you know, with the homeless and the youth and the kids and food banks and the debt counselling and visiting and so on. But our predicament is dire, and none of that can solve our predicament. Who will speak for God? Who will speak for God? You know, you remember that missionary who told me some years ago that they'd met some really godly people. And when I said, oh, tell me who they are, I'd love to visit them. Oh, none of them are in the UK. I listened to 2 old Christians this week, separate interviews. It was interesting. Both in different language said the godly had gone. One said God is undoubtedly judging Britain, judging UK. He's removed everybody except what verse 18 is called as a remnant. The other one then said, you can see the difference because years ago in the UK, prayers were largely offered for people to be saved. Now, prayers are largely offered for people to feel better or to get better because they're unwell. And how many non-Christian academics have looked at our land and see there's something terribly wrong but have been utterly clueless as to what. They do not realize, as I mentioned this morning, since Genesis 3, when sin dragged a whole lot of us down, since then, human ingenuity, even though some people are very able and very clever, since Genesis 3, human ingenuity cannot, has never been able to solve the problem of selfishness, because it's sin. And only God can do something about it. The answer, if there is an answer, and thank God there is an answer, the answer lies outside of us. The remedy for the human stain, remember seeing a film title, I think Anthony Hopkins was in it, I've never seen it, The Human Stain. I just said, well, dear me, I got a pretty good idea that that's going to be grim. The remedy for the human stain lies outside of us. Only God can do something about it. As somebody reminded me, I read this the other day. I'd read it years ago, but totally forgotten it. God created us a little lower than the angels, but sin has made us a little better than the demons. Seems spot on, I think. I don't think you can argue. As a nation, it just seems to be us, doesn't it? Occasionally, somebody speaks out against the squalid situation that we find ourselves in, the immorality. They speak out about the gender confusion or the abortion rate or the violence, knife crime or broken homes or whatever. And they, you know, pretty often accused then of hate crime for speaking out the truth. I was reminded this week, listening to an old preacher, of the downward spiral. He said, have you noticed, which I hadn't? He said, the Jewish leaders allowed John the Baptist to be killed, asked for Jesus to be killed, then killed Stephen themselves. And I just thought, yeah, that's it, isn't it? The downward spiral. They allowed, then they asked, and then they carried out the deed themselves. So our predicament is dire. But the next P is perseverance, Micah's perseverance in this case. See, the predicament is awful. The godly have gone. But Micah perseveres in trusting the Lord. Verse 7, as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. Well, why? Why is Micah doing that? Verse 7, I wait for God. But why? He's my Savior. My God will hear me. You know, when I read that, just thought, yeah, what a miracle that is. You know, does God hear you? What a miracle that is. Micah is saying there, because God is his Savior, God hears him. Does God hear you? What a miracle. Astonishing thing, isn't it? You know, here we are, here's our predicament. You know, it's a bit like you hear sometimes on the news, there's an awful situation. A big giant whale has been washed up on the sand. And some volunteers come, and they dig around the whale, and they keep it lubricated, you know, plenty of water on it, and they tie ropes underneath, and the tide comes in, and they tug, and they yank, and nothing happens, they can't do anything, and there's panic that the poor whale is going to die, and then suddenly, out of the blue, the tide comes in 10 foot further than they're expecting. And the whale begins to float and swims away happily. Here we are, the church today. We try this. We try that. Nothing wrong with the things that often we try. Remember Hugh Edwards, that thing years ago when he said evangelical Christians in Wales were social workers. Yeah, we try this, and it's nothing wrong with trying it. And we try that. We try to meet people where they are. But oh, when the tide comes in. When the tide comes in. That's what we need, is the tide to come in. To see that, like Micah, predicament is awful. We can't do anything about it. We can't solve it. We can't improve it. But we need to wait on God. We need to look to the Lord. This is what people do today, don't they? They say, well, we'll try this. We'll try that. We leave hell out of it now. You know, keep it on the sidelines. It might put people off. Let's lower the bar and make it easier for people to join us. Where have the godly gone? And then occasionally, almost always overseas, you read of a group of Christians. Suddenly, the Spirit has come upon them. They've been seeking him. They've been desperate. They've been banging on the doors of heaven. And the Lord has met them. Oh, now the tide has come in. When was the last time the tide came in our land? Last week, I preached on confidence, having confidence before God. Seems to me our problem is we haven't got confidence in God. Micah perseveres. I sit in darkness. He didn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't minimize the predicament. It is dark. It's awful, he says. I sit in darkness. The Lord will be my light. In other words, what he's saying is, unless the Lord is his light, he's not going to start lighting his own lanterns and fires. He's not going to try and generate his own power. Now, I've asked all of you a number of times, you know, to be willing to just share a brief snippet of your testimony. Imagine if we were all rushing. Imagine if one after the other, we all had something to say, to share from last week, last month, last year. Imagine if we had pages and pages in a journal of our dealings with God. But it's not like that, is it? It's what somebody sarcastically said, a resounding apathy as a response. The response confirms it, doesn't it? We come on to the meetings like tonight, now the last minute. Very little prayer going into anything. Very little prayer for the meetings, probably. Remember, I did ask last Sunday morning, I think it was, who would pray before the meeting. I remember in the early days, somebody lent me a cassette of a man whose name I'm not entirely sure of now. On the south coast of England, he had a large congregation. And one Sunday morning, he asked them, hands up who's prayed for the meeting this morning. And whoever many had prayed, wasn't many, put their hands up. And that particular week, he just said, right, I would like everybody else to go. You can come back next week, but just for this week, I only want those who've prayed to stay. Well, what a shock for those people who turned up. They didn't think they were going to be in some spiritual battle, did they? They just sauntered in, and maybe you were the same. Imagine if things were different. Imagine if you saw how awful the predicament is, as dire and desperate as it is, but you've persevered with the Lord. Remember Jehoshaphat. Again, awful predicament. We don't know what to do, he says. But our eyes are fixed on you. To look to God. Imagine if we all tonight were able to adopt that mindset. We don't know what to do. Remember in Revelation 2, you've got Ephesus, the church. You're doing more, says the Lord. But, oh, you've lost the biggest thing of all. You've lost your first love. You've let go of the most important thing. Have you? Why does Micah persevere? My answer is, that he knows the power of pardon. That's my answer. He knows, certainly knows the power of the predicament he's in. He knows the power of being able to persevere with the Holy Spirit of God. But I think this is the key. He knows the power of pardon. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons sin, forgives transgression? You do not stay angry with Micah or me or you. Forever, you hurl all our iniquities into the sea's depths. You trample our sins under your feet. You have compassion on us. And what's more, you delight to show mercy. Ah, so, you know, the Lord is not reluctant to show mercy. He loves to do it. And Mike is amazed at God's mercy. He's amazed that he's pardoned. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? No wonder Micah's moved. Are you moved by that? You know, there's been such a steady decline, it seems to me, in spiritual reality in the last 20, 25 years. Things were not wonderful then, but they're worse now, in Wales, definitely worse. You know, listening to Paula last Wednesday, of people in Brazil 10 years ago, they were on the streets, enthusiastic, now not even interested in following the Lord, it seems, some of them. Then she said about others not growing. I was just thinking, it's not just Brazil, it's this year. I read this week about King Ahaz. He goes to Damascus, which is in Syria, and he sees this elaborate altar they've got. They're pagans. But what does he do? Takes a sketch of the altar, brings it back to Israel, and says, boys, this is what we need to do. Look, here's a sketch. Make this. In other words, what he's saying is, let's bring the world in. It'll improve us. We may get more people come in. We might get a lot more fun. Isn't that what the church has been doing in the UK for years? I always remember preaching in a particular church in Swansea a while ago. And they had a testimony just before I preached. And the young lady who was giving the testimony said, this is how she started. And there was nothing any better after. And said to me, well, I came to the youth group 5 years ago and they all made me welcome. And I loved it. And I made friends and I've stayed. And now I lead the worship. And I just thought, where's Christ in any of that? Remember the last, I think, camps committee for the summer Christian summer camps we used to do that I think I ever attended. And they were bemoaning the fact you can't get mature Christians to go to camp. Can't get anybody over 25 to go and serve as an officer. And as they went on and on and on, but oh, you know, but this, you know, grateful for the students who come, but of course they didn't experience and so on. I remember just saying in frustration, can't you see something's wrong? We have mature Christians who can't be bothered to serve the Lord in the summer. Why can't they be bothered? Something's wrong. We need to sound the horn, set off the alarm, pull the communication cord. We're in a crisis. You can't pick Christians out of the crowd. We just don't take God seriously. But Micah did. Thank God for that. You remember, some of you remember this story, Joseph Elaine, 1662, Puritan, died at 34, was imprisoned many times, but when he wasn't in prison, he would preach the gospel anywhere and everywhere. He once preached 14 times in 8 days. The man was driven by the fact that he'd been forgiven, he'd been pardoned, he had to preach the gospel. And of course, he had a wife. And he explained to her, I'm sorry that you don't see much of me, but I know you, a soul is safe. And I remember sharing that in a sermon, and a lady came up to me, because she was married to a preacher too. And she said, if my husband had said that to me, I'd have slapped him across the face. And I just thought, yeah, because we just don't see the miracle of being forgiven. We don't see how wonderful it is to be pardoned, which Joseph Elaine saw. Now, I go back now, 1988, probably July 88, something like that. My wife had come back to the Lord. She wanted to be baptized. I wasn't remotely interested, but I was going to try and be a good husband. And she says, oh, the minister's coming around. He's going to baptize me on a Thursday night before the Sunday. Right. So I go out in the garden. Not that I'm doing anything much, but I just got to get away from this Christian stuff. But of course, she invites me in to meet him. I go in. There he is sitting on the sofa. And she's the other side of the sofa. And I'm opposite. I'm trying to be a tidy bloke, which is not easy. And he says to me, so what are you then, Mr. Rees, a Presbyterian, Methodist? And in frustration, I say to him, I am nothing. I'm angry about the whole thing. I don't want to be associated with these Christian people. But, you know, as the conversation went on, I could see two people, a minister and my wife. One of them, zealous, passionate, enthusiastic. The other one, trying to pour cold water on any kind of passion or zeal. Now, even as an atheist, I could see the difference. Of those two people, which are you most like? Be honest now. Which are you most like? I reread an introduction to one of Tozer's books the other day, where the person writing the introduction said something like, too many of the modern authors leave me feeling better about myself. Tozer flattens me and leaves me gazing upwards at a great God who is able to pardon me. Now that is it, isn't it? To see the power of the predicament we're in, do you? Predicament you're in, and I'm in, and we're in. 2 Kings 17 last week, this awful verse, they follow worthless idols and themselves become worthless. Devastating comment on Israel, but they were a covenant nation. But what about us? Assyria came and they conquered. Why? The Lord tells us exactly why. Because Israel had sinned against the Lord. Look at our nation. Look at the church in our nation. Can you see the parallel? Surely you can. See the parallel? Let me try and explain it like this now. And going back now, I wasn't a Christian, long time ago, early 80s. I'm supervising a year 10 exam in the hall, me and another teacher. There's about 200 youngsters there, teenagers. They turn the paper over. It's called geography. I know nothing about geography, but they start. And then one girl puts her hand up, sir, can you come and help? I go there and I say, I don't know anything about geography. No, sir, I don't think I can do this question. I look at the question, question four. I read it. I don't know anything about geography, but I'm thinking, I don't think this can be done. Then she said, look at the next one, sir. I look at number five. I think, I don't think this can be done either. So I send the other, there's two teachers. I send the other teacher, will you go and get Mrs. Globe, we call her, okay? She's head of geography. Will you go and get her and say there's a real problem here? Because now more and more kids are saying, some of them start to cry, sir, I can't do this. Right, okay, right, don't panic. Do the other questions. We'll get Mrs. Globe down now. The teacher comes back in about 5 minutes and says, yeah, she says she'll come down later. But the kids are panicking now. Eventually, after another 20 minutes, whatever it is, my stint of supervision is over. So I go to find Mrs. Globe. She's sitting in the staff room having a cup of tea. Well, I'm furious. I said, when you come down? You needed to come down. You know, the kids are panicking down there. It's not fair. And of course, what does she do? She gives me a list of all the excuses why the questions were wrong and couldn't be done and why she couldn't come down and so on. I thought, well, okay, that's the world, isn't it? That's the world. What do you expect? But when Christians mess up, and we do, all of us mess up, I've noticed a growing trend more and more over the years. The same reluctance amongst professing Christians to admit their guilt, and the same reaction, knee-jerk reaction, to make excuses. Our predicament inside the church and outside is dire. Do you see that? We've got a pandemic. Medical research has worked around the clock and given us a vaccines. Brilliant. But still cases are rising. Still people are dying. In World War II, what happened? The Prime Minister called for days of prayer. Yesterday, I buy a newspaper that's calling me to pray for what? For a football match. Now, that's the mess our land is in. But is the church any better? Is it? In Sardis, the church in Revelation 3, the Lord says, wake up. Wake up, he tells them. Do you need to be woken up? Do you need to be told? He pleads with Philadelphia, who really are having a go. He's pleased with them, and he pleads with them then, hold on to what you have. Are you holding on to the gospel? The gospel's gone from many churches. Are you holding on to the truth of the gospel? Are you? See, our predicament is awful. It's awful. But because of the power of the pardon, Micah perseveres. See, there are loads of ways we can try and do things, but we need God. And that's what Micah does. He perseveres with God. What about you? Will you say tonight, right now, oh, it is darkness. Oh, it's dark. And though I sit in the darkness, the Lord is going to be my light. I'm not going to go anywhere else. We sang, oh, love that will not let me go. I hang my weary soul in thee. That's it. The power of the pardon. Do you see it? I'm convinced it drives everything. I'm convinced Luke 7, that girl, that woman, now lying at Jesus' feet and, you know, sobbing on his feet and drying the tears with her hair and so on. And Jesus explains something so powerful, but it's so simple. Do you know this woman? Why does she love me so much? Because she's been forgiven much. And have you been forgiven much? Have you? Your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed, but alive in your hand, we sang. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I don't know who won the tennis today. But I saw the end of the semi-final. There's Djokovic, so calm all the way through, but it's a close game. And when he wins, he runs into the court and he's punching the air and he's waving his arms around and he's shouting because it's tremendous, isn't it? But you know, Jesus has won the victory for me. I don't have to wait to the end for the relief of Djokovic as of seeing how it'll turn out in the end. Jesus has conquered. I have been pardoned. All that's true now. It was true in 1988 in August when I was first converted. But it's true now. It's no less true now. See, the miracle of the pardon, the power of the pardon drives everything in the Christian life. I'm absolutely convinced. Where are you in all this? Where are you in all this? Amen. We'll sing.